Morning. Let's pray. We love you, Lord, our strength, our rock, and our fortress, our deliverer, our God, our rock in whom we take refuge, our shield, the horn of our salvation, our stronghold. We call upon you. You are worthy to be praised, and you save us from our enemies. Father, we thank you that this morning we, as we come before your throne, we come as those who are weak, we come as those who are needy, come as those who are sinful, unworthy, and we find a God who is ready to receive us, and a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. We wake up this morning to mercies that are new, mercies that we desperately need. And I thank you that as we approach your throne, we don't have a reason to think that you have changed, that you have decided to no longer allow us into your presence. We come in the name of Jesus, our Savior, by the power of your Spirit. We come to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. And that time of need is right now, in the next moment, in the next moment. And so we pray that you would feed us, that you would rain down manna from heaven, and that we would collect it and store it up, that we'd be fed, and that you would nourish our souls. God, we need you. Would you meet with us in this time? Amen. Well, as Cowboy Clay said, next week, Soma Sunday, and in Ephesians 4, if you read that passage, the word body shows up there a lot, and that word is soma, and we are the body of Christ, and we are called as a people to build one another up, to strengthen one another, to invest in one another. And so every quarter we have these Sundays where we just have more member participation, time for scripture reading, prayer, testimonies, that God might be glorified and that the body might be built up. And so prayerfully consider how you might be involved next week, and we look forward to seeing how God works in our midst. Well, what do Chuck Norris, Scooby-Doo, and Darth Vader have to do with Presidents Donald Trump and Joe Biden? There's a connection. Well, they all received votes in the 2020 election. They did. If you voted before, you may have noticed that you can write in a candidate of your choice if you don't prefer the ones on the ballot. Now, these are basically throwaway votes because your candidate needs to have previously signed up and made themselves a legitimate candidate. But they do record those votes, and you can read about them online. And while they are throwaway votes, and I think often done just to be funny, I think it says something about people's confidence in our leaders and our political landscape in this country. A U.S. News Harris Poll survey from December 2023 showed that 86% of American respondents are largely disappointed by leaders in our society. 86%. The selfishness, the narcissism, the greed, abuse of power, moral corruption, lack of integrity, empty promises, and just overall inability to solve the big problems that we deal with has left people feeling disenchanted with leadership, causing folks to lose hope in our system, and ultimately, for some, to write off all authority. And so we've come up with phrases like choose the lesser of two evils, or just hold your nose and vote, understanding that we live in a fallen world, and that's just the way things are, and that no leader is perfect. And even the ones who might be better than others, they all have an agenda, right? I mean, they need to say what the crowds want to hear so they get the votes. They need to say what the lobbyists want to hear so they can get the money. And there are divided loyalties. They all have to play the game. And it's frustrating. It's frustrating for us because we've seen the division, we've seen the oppression, we've seen the perpetuation of problems under leaders who promise to make things better, and often it just gets worse or stays the same. They can't fix the problems. It gets tiring, it's frustrating, and it's easy to lose hope, right? It's easy to lose hope in leadership. And we all, deep down, we long for a leader. We desire a leader who is willing and able to use his power for good. That's what we long for. Not just some of the time, not just for some people, not just some problems, but we long for a leader who is willing and able to use their power for good at all times, for all people, and to deal with all evil. And so, as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew together, and as Matthew continues to introduce us to Jesus, I want us to bring that frustration, to bring that longing, that desire for a better leader, and see how Jesus is. See what type of leader he is for us. So let's look at Matthew 8 together. We're in chapter 8. We've been working our way through this gospel, and we've seen so far that Matthew is painting a portrait of Jesus for us. He has something that he wants to present to us about Jesus, and that portrait is taking shape. It's a portrait of royalty, one of royalty. Civilizations throughout history have made portraits of their kings and queens, those in leadership, and based on the culture, there's often key indicators, things that you can see in that photo that shows that these people are royalty. This is an Incan king from the 15th century, and you can see that they have a golden headdress on to indicate royalty. Or this is a 14th century king from Mali. He has a crown and a scepter indicating royalty. This is King Charles II from the 17th century, and he has some sweet curls. Royalty. Royal curls. And Matthew, as a great artist himself, he's been carefully crafting this portrait of Jesus for us and placing in strokes that would have indicated to the Jewish audience that this is not just a normal man. This is a royal king. This is somebody that they would have recognized with these brushstrokes. And in Matthew 1, right away, he's introduced as the Christ, the Messiah, this promised king that was to come from the line of David. In chapter 2, the wise men, they come and they say, hey, we've come to worship Christ, the king, the one who was born king of the Jews. And then Herod, who was the king of that time, he trembled in all of Jerusalem at the sound of another king coming. In chapter 3, at Jesus' baptism, the voice of the Father speaks over the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that brushstroke for Jews would have brought their minds back to Psalm 2 with this anointed Son who was to come and rule as king over the nations. In chapter 4, Jesus overcomes the temptations of Satan in the wilderness, the prince of darkness, and he turns down the offer of worldly kingdoms. In chapters 5 through 7, we have this kingdom manifesto, where Jesus teaches with authority about the kingdom of heaven. And then in the section we're in between the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 10, 5 of the 10 uses of the word authority in the Gospel of Matthew show up. And so Matthew is painting this picture of royalty for us. It's abundantly clear that Jesus is a king. And so the question is, like, what type of king is he? What's his character like? And with each story, each brushstroke, we're learning more about who this man is, what type of ruler he is. And so let's look at the next story that Matthew presents to us in verse 14. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. So Jesus is now in Capernaum. It's become his home base for ministry, in his Galilean ministry. And he's just cleansed the leper, as we learned about. He's healed the centurion's servant. And then he goes into the house of Peter, his friend and his new disciple. We met Peter and his brother Andrew back in chapter 4, verse 18. They're fishing, and Jesus calls them. He says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately, they left everything. They left their nets and followed him. So we learn here that Peter had a house, and he had a mother-in-law. If he has a mother-in-law, he has a wife, right? Yeah. Paul alludes this in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. He says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, or Peter? But Peter had a wife. According to Catholic teaching, popes can't be married. And Peter, the first pope in their teaching, had a wife. They got to deal with that. But yeah, so we see here that leaving everything and following Jesus didn't mean for Peter to not have a house and not have a wife. He had those things. When we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, when we leave everything and come and follow after Jesus, the passages that say, like, you must hate your father and your mother and your brother and sister, like, that, we get some clarification here. That doesn't mean I leave everything, my family, my house, my job, to follow Jesus. So we need to read our Bibles not so woodenly. We see that it's really tempting, and people have done this throughout history, that to pursue asceticism. You know, the desert, there was these guys called the Desert Fathers that literally just went out and lived in the desert away from anything. They didn't have a spouse, they didn't have a home, just lived in caves and lived an ascetic life, thinking that would help them be holy. But that's not what we're called to. We're not called to that. And I think in this passage, what we see with Peter having a wife, having a home, having a, you know, kind of a normal existence, is that there's a way to follow Jesus in the normal everyday stuff of life that honors him. And I know none of you are ascetics. I don't think any of you go out and live in the desert thinking that's going to make you more holy. None of us do that. But there is this way for asceticism and the lure of it to kind of creep into our minds such that we think that I'm not as holy as those who are in ministry. I'm not as holy as those who you know, go to the mission field. I'm not as important as those who, you know, who have a title or who, you know, that we can, those ideas can creep into our minds. And we think lesser of ourselves. But I think what we see in this passage and what we see in Scripture is the problem is not having stuff, right? The problem is not having a house or having a wife or having a mortgage. That's not the problem. The problem is when those things have you. When those things have gripped your heart. And Jesus has been teaching about that in the Sermon on the Mount, that we want to seek first the kingdom of God. We want our hearts to be fully given to him. The problem is not the stuff. The problem is when the stuff has us and becomes idols for us. And so just be aware of how those thoughts creep into your mind, that asceticism equals holiness. And that's not the case. We want where you're at, whether you're at home or in the office or wherever, whatever stage of life you're in, to know that Jesus meets you there. He comes to you there, and you can honor him in that situation. All right, so he goes into Peter's house, and you can imagine the scene. You know, in a culture that highly valued hospitality, where the guest's feet would have been washed upon entrance, he walks in, and Jesus shows up, this Lord whose reputation is growing, whose reputation precedes him, and the mother-in-law of the house is laid up, literally thrown down sick on the bed, unable to get up and serve her guest. And my wife loves when I bring guests over unannounced. It's her favorite thing. One day, Kyle and I went out for lunch, and on the way back to the office, I needed to pick up something from the house, so we just swung by, and he came in, and I saw the look on my wife's face, and it was like, oh, I'm so glad you're here. You know, like, it was lunchtime, so there was food everywhere. Homeschool was halfway done, so books are everywhere. You know, Molly's jumping off the top ropes of the couch onto Levi, and it was just chaos. And that's what life is like, right? That's what normal, everyday life is like. And I put her in a tough spot, and she told me later, like, I had to remind myself in those moments, like, it's okay. Doesn't matter what things look like. That's not who I am. But, you know, often when we're wanting to host people or have guests over, we want to serve them, or at least we say we want to serve them, but sometimes we want them to serve us with compliments, that, oh, look how great your house looks, or, wow, this food was amazing. And when somebody shows up unannounced, we don't have that opportunity. We have to just humbly serve people when they show up. And so I want to institute a new spiritual practice for us, which is show up unannounced at people's houses. Spiritual practice of randomly showing up. Because it's good for us. It's good for us. Like, this mother-in-law, she was laying. She couldn't get up and serve. She could do nothing. It must have been very humbling for her. And when somebody does that, it forces us to say, my identity is not wrapped up in how my house looks right now or how the kids are doing today or how good the food is. That's not my identity. I don't need to be concerned about what you think my house looks like or what I think you think my house looks like. That's not where our identity is found. And so help one another grow in sanctification by just showing up randomly at people's houses. So he walks in, Jesus, Lord of Lords, walks into this house. The mother-in-law is lying sick with a fever, unable to get up, and she's literally thrown down. That's just the word here. This is not just a low-grade minor fever. This the type that, you know, you get out of school, but you can play video games all day. Like, this has really messed her up. She's unable to do anything. And this time, fevers weren't considered, they weren't a symptom of an illness. They were just considered the disease or the illness itself. And we're used to just getting fevers and taking Tylenol, and it comes down, and we're able to kind of go throughout our day and continue our work. But this situation is much more dire, and she's lying sick with fever. And this is Jesus, who had preached to crowds. He'd healed a leper with a word. He healed a leper with a touch. He healed the centurion's servant with a word. And he comes into this house. His popularity is growing. His platform is expanding. And he takes time to visit this lowly house of his friend, and the mother-in-law is unable to serve. And he walks in and he sees her. Matthew records that he sees her. He notices her. And that we just might read by that. But in this time, men did not interact with women like this. It was not common. Jewish oral law of the early first and second century, which was eventually codified in the Mishnah, there was these three daily blessings that people would pray. And it said this: "Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has not made me a Gentile, a woman, or a slave." Any of you guys pray that daily? No, we don't do that, right? Jesus has turned things upside down. I mean, think about how the world has changed in its view of women, and there's still a lot of work to be done. But that impact started then. When Jesus walks in, he sees this woman in a society that viewed women as second-class citizens at best. He sees her. He looks at her. He notices her. And not only that, in verse 15, he touched her hand and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. It's amazing. In Leviticus 26:16, fever is listed as one of the many judgments that God would send upon Israel due to their disobedience and unbelief. And as such, another writing in the Mishnah was that you cannot touch someone with fever. So not only was it not normal for someone to touch someone with fever, but touching a woman was even graver. We see in John 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, the disciples come up and they're surprised. They're shocked that he would be talking to a woman, that he would be giving that type of time and attention in a setting that could have been misunderstood, could have been seen as him, you know, trying to hit on her or whatever. But he didn't care. He didn't have to go by the rules of man. He saw her as a woman made in the image of God. He cared for her. He gave her the time and attention and spoke with her. He sees her. And as we saw with this Roman centurion, he healed the Roman centurion's servant with a word, right? But he didn't do that here. He chose to do it differently. Just like the leper who hadn't been touched for years, the leper who was an outcast but on the outskirts of society, he chose to touch that leper to prove a point, to show that he is the God who brings people in and he breaks down those walls of division. He touched that man. And the same thing with this woman. He chooses to touch her, which would not have been normal at that time, would not have been accepted. Jesus wants us to see that women deserve dignity and honor made in the image of God. And he was overturning normal standards of society. See, in the kingdom of this world, lepers are pushed to the fringes of society. They're outcasts, they're rejects, there are nobodies in the kingdoms of this world. But in Jesus' kingdom, he draws the fringes to himself. The margins come to him. He receives them in. In the kingdoms of this world, women are objectified, women are used, women are exploited. In some places, they're viewed as second-class citizens. In some religious circles, they're viewed as dangerous, causing people to sin. They're to be avoided, but Jesus says, no, I give dignity to women. I honor women. They're made in the image of God. And he shows us that with a compassionate touch. Jesus touches this mother-in-law. And what happens? The fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. notice that she didn't slowly recover. The fever didn't, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, how are you feeling? I'm at about a 5 now. No, she was laid up in bed, unable to get up, unable to serve, unable to perform her duties, and then immediately she got up and began to serve him. She was restored, and she gets right to serving. Continuing on the story, verse 16, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. In Mark's gospel, we learn that this was happening on the Sabbath, and so the people would have been waiting until sundown. They heard about Jesus. They heard about this miracle worker, this king, this Lord who had authority and power, but they had to wait till the end of the day. And so Jesus goes from giving his attention to one woman, to giving specific care to one person, to then opening up his ministry to the masses. In India, we would have at times go do some ministry in the slums, bring medicine and food and other needs. And one thing we noticed, no matter what slum we went to, there was this desperation that people had that would in a society that was generally a communal society and care for, you know, wasn't individualistic, caring for one another. That desperation matched with us meeting a need would lead to really them just being all about themselves, and there'd be pushing and shoving and fighting. Kids would get knocked down. Right before we left, I had the kids bring some of their clothes and toys and give to some kids in the slum, and some of the parents would come and take the entire bag and not share it with the others. And there was just, out of their desperation, out of their need, there was this pushing and kicking and shoving and kind of a barbaric mentality that was not normal for them. And you can imagine the scene here with these folks. They've heard about Jesus. Some of these folks have been oppressed by demons their entire lives, dealing with horrible sicknesses, illnesses, and they had no hope. They couldn't go to, you know, Kroger Urgent Care, whatever. They had no hope. They had no answer. And they heard about this miracle worker. And they've been waiting all day for the sun to go down, for a new day to start. And they come to him. They come to Jesus. And what do they find? No, I preached a really long sermon, and I healed a leper, and then this Roman, and now I got this lady I'm helping out. I don't have time for you guys. No. The same hand that touched the leper, the same hand that touched the woman, that he opens those wide and receives many. Notice the language here. Many who were oppressed. He healed all who were sick. Matthew's summary here brings the image to mind of a field hospital in the middle of a battle, where this war is raging, and you have these doctors and these nurses out, and there's you know, blasting going on here and there, and shots firing, and yet they're giving their all to care for the wounded soldiers. That's the image that comes to mind here, with these desperate, hurting people just looking for help, looking for hope, and they come to Jesus and they find him willing and able to serve, willing and able to help. Imagine how long it would have taken to go individually. What we see with Jesus is that he gives individual care and attention throughout the Gospels to whoever he is serving. Matthew here is giving us a summary of all that's happening in this time. So he doesn't tell us about every single person, but these were real people, real individuals dealing with really, really scary stuff. And he would have taken the time just to look them in the eye, to touch who he needed to touch, to declare a word over who he needed to do that to. But he shows his compassion and care by restoring, by healing, by dignifying. It's amazing. There would have been just imagine the sounds, you know, the convulsing, as demons, as the darkness came closer to the light, they're acting out and convulsing and showing that power that we see in other stories. Or just the wailing cries of those who are hurting. This is in the middle of a battle. This field hospital is being tended by, or is being cared for by one man. And he goes individual to individual to show his power. And Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is a king who uses his power for good. He doesn't sit on his throne removed from the peasants of society. He doesn't build up, you know, sit behind palace walls that keeps the dirty and the defiled and the broken out. No, he comes out into society. He comes out to be with the people and individually, one by one, addresses their needs. He uses his good. He uses his power for good to overcome all evil, which is how Matthew summarizes this section in verse 17. Let's look at that. He did all this to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Matthew uses this word fulfill 15 times, at least 15 times in his book. It's a motif that goes throughout, and I encourage you to go through the Gospel of Matthew and just underline the word fulfill. And then take that and follow its path back to the Old Testament. Because Matthew wants us to see how Jesus sums up or is the one that all the Old Testament is pointing to. And when these references are in the gospel, they're kind of like a hyperlink that you click on and it takes you somewhere else. Each of these is a hyperlink that takes you back to another part of the Bible that is meant to be read in context. And when we do that, when we follow this hyperlink here, it takes us back to Isaiah 53:4. And when you go there, you'll notice actually that what Matthew says here, where I'll read it again, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. If you go back to Isaiah, which we'll read in a minute, we're going to notice that he says he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. So there's a difference there. What's he doing? Well, Matthew sticks to a more literal translation of the Hebrew, whereas he doesn't follow the Greek Septuagint. And so for his purpose in this section, it's helpful for him to pull out some of the meaning from those Hebrew words that relate to physical healing. But it's kind of genius because then it makes us go to the Isaiah section and notice and think about, why does he say, griefs and sorrows in Isaiah, but Matthew says illnesses and diseases. And as we think about that, we're going to see that, the healing ministry of Jesus points to the spiritual, physical healing ministry of Jesus, points to the spiritual healing ministry of the suffering servant. Let's look back at Isaiah 53:4 and following. This is talking about the suffering servant who was to come. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So that's the verse he's referring to. That's the hyperlink reference. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so Matthew refers us back to Isaiah 53. And in there we see that the suffering servant's primary role was to bear the sin and guilt of his people. His main purpose was to bear the sin and guilt of God's people. He came to destroy the root of evil. And in doing so, as Matthew points out, he also can deal with the fruit of evil. But because of sin's entrance into this world, sickness and death mark everything. Romans 8 talks about how the creation groans and is waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. When this world and its fruitlessness and this world and its brokenness and the thorns and thistles that mark the ground will be done away with. Sin has broken everything in this world, and we see that fruit in sickness and demonic oppression, the way that the enemies at work in this world, we see the fruit of that. And so Matthew draws us attention draws our eyes to the fact that Jesus, through his healing ministry, is dealing with the fruit of sin. But he can do that, as Isaiah 53 points out, because he, through his death and resurrection, has dealt with the root of sin. We have these flowers in our backyard that, for some reason, the former owner planted in the very middle of our lawn. And so they were pretty, but they got in the way of where we wanted to play with the kids and stuff. And so we just keep mowing over them, and then just keep growing back. We're mowing over them, and they keep growing back. And we've tried to, dig out some of the bulbs, but there's a lot of them in there, and they just keep popping up, and they keep popping up. And if we don't deal with the bulb, if we don't uproot those, then those flowers are going to keep growing, and good grass is not going to be there. The same thing with sin. Jesus is able to deal with the fruit of brokenness, the fruit of sin in this world, because he came to deal with the root of sin, which we see in Isaiah 53. Look what D.A. Carson says. Jesus' healing ministry is itself a function of his substitutionary death by which he lays the foundation for destroying sickness. The beauty of the suffering servant in his work for us on the cross is that he didn't just come to deal with superficial issues. I know suffering and brokenness and sickness, they don't feel superficial when you're walking through it. But they really are the fruit of brokenness. And if he just came to put a Band-Aid on our problem, it would manifest another way. But the beauty of what Christ has done in coming and bearing the curse for us, coming and being bearing our griefs and our iniquities on the cross, he uprooted the cause of sin. He uprooted the cause of sickness, uprooted the cause of death, securing for us a future when he returns where there will be no more sickness, sin, and death. So right now, we live in this time of the already not yet. This time when Christ has come, we see in the Gospels that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we see evidences of that as men and women bow their knees to King Jesus, as he demonstrates and through signs and wonders his power over sickness and over sin. He shows that, but those are all signs. I know I've said this before, but if I'm driving to Lexington, I don't go to a sign that says Lexington and just stop there. It's meant to point me ahead towards where I'm headed, right? Signs point us to something. And when Jesus touches a leper and heals, when Jesus speaks a word and heals a servant, when he touches the mother-in-law and restores her body, those are good things. It shows that he's overcoming evil. But the beauty of it is it shows that he has power to deal with the root of evil, the cause of brokenness, which is sin in this world. You see, that leper, he would eventually die. That centurion servant, he would get sick and pass away. This mother-in-law, short time after, surely she passed. 100% of Christians die. I think I'm pretty accurate on that. I haven't counted, but that's my guess. We die. Lest Christ come back soon, each one of you are going to die. And so, yes, we pray for healing. We long for it. We ask for it. And I want to do a whole sermon on healing because I think we need to talk about it more in our culture. But we don't stop at the sign. We don't stop at the sign on the way to Lexington. It's a testimony pointing towards Christ and his work, his sufficient work to conquer sin and Satan and death. It points us ahead. It points us to Christ's spiritual healing. And so every time you see physical healing in the Gospels, and we're going to see it again in chapter 9 with the paralytic, each of those is meant to point us to the way that Christ has dealt with the deeper issue, overcoming our sin. So it causes us to look to him, the suffering servant, who on the cross bore our curse, bore our sin, bore the wrath of God that we deserve so that we might be made new, so that we might be set free, and so that one day when he returns, we can be with him where there'll be no sin, sickness, and death. And so this story, a few truths I want us to pull out of this story as we think about that in relation to our frustration with leaders in this world. First is that Jesus uses his power for good at all times. You think about just all the different scandals that have happened throughout throughout the history of our country with presidents and leaders that, you know, in public, they say one thing and then scandals happen in private. That they present one way and then they go back to their house, or their office, and another scandal happens and it comes out. What the beauty of Christ is that he is good at all times. It's not just when he's in the public, not just when he's on the mountain teaching. He goes to this house and he does good there. And he didn't have a platform. He wasn't trying to make a show. He just cared for one lady in her house, showing the goodness of God to her. Jesus is consistently good. He's not too busy. He's not too important. He gives time to individually to people. He shows this power. He uses his power for good at all times. And so we can trust him. We can trust that his character is going to be consistent. When you get frustrated, when you hear about another fall of another leader, let it drive you to Jesus. Let it cause your eyes to look to him, the one who is consistently good at all times. Next, Jesus uses his power for good for all people. For all people. One thing that's really interesting, I told you that Matthew's systematically, intentionally, purposefully organizing these stories. And he wants us to see something about Jesus. And one thing I noticed as I was studying this week, if you look at this image of the temple, the first healing we see in Matthew chapter 8 is the leper. Now lepers were outcasts. They had to go outside the city. They were unclean. They couldn't even come in the city walls. All right, so that they couldn't even come near this because they're outside the city. Then you have Jesus healing a Gentile. Now, Gentiles could come in, but they couldn't get past this red circle. This is the court of the Gentiles. So you have lepers who can't come in the city. You have Gentiles who can't go past the red circle, the court of the Gentiles. And then who's the next one that he heals? He heals this woman. Now, women couldn't, they could get past the court of the Gentiles, but they couldn't get past this green circle, which is the court of women. So you have Gentiles, or you have lepers, then Gentiles, then a woman, and then what's just inside that? You have the altar. And the way that Matthew has intentionally organized, I think, intentionally organized this section of is to help us see that Jesus comes and breaks down all the walls. Not just the lepers, not just the Gentiles, not just the women, but because Christ went to the altar for us, because he went to the cross for us and was crushed for our sins and he bore our iniquities, he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility and allowed access to the Holy of Holies, which is all the way in, so that all people can come. It's amazing. And Matthew wants us to see that. He wants us to see that Jesus is not a king who sits up on his throne and only lets his favorite people in, the people who are like him, the people who know him best. No, he comes down and he pursues. He goes to the outskirts of town to bring in the wayward, bring in the outcast. He breaks down those walls so that access, all have access to him. Gender, ethnicity, social status, that doesn't determine who gets close to Jesus. He opens his arms and welcomes all who would come. Jesus uses his power for good for all people. And then finally, Jesus uses his power for good to overcome all evil. I already talked about this, but he cares about the fruit of sin. He cares about it. He does heal. We have testimonies of that in our church. We see it throughout the world, and I want us to grow in that. And Jesus, because he's dealt with the root of evil, he can deal with the fruit of evil. And he desires to. And he wants us to pray boldly and to come before him and to ask him to push back the darkness in this world, for his kingdom to come and his will to be done. We see in Jesus this willingness and this desire to deal with the fruit of sin in this world. And that's not to say that when you're sick, it's because you've sinned, but it's evidence that this world is broken. It's evidence that there's something wrong. Things are not as they should be. And he cares about that. He does. And I think as a church, we need to grow in leaning into that. That leaning into his desire, leaning into the fact that he's dealt with the root of sin on the cross, and therefore he's able to and willing to deal with the fruit. And often we don't ask. Often we don't pray boldly because maybe in our culture we overreact to kind of a hyper C word. It escapes me. Charismatic theology. There we go. We overreact. We do that all the time. Like we say, oh, I don't want to abuse that. I don't want to see the Benny Hinn stuff, so I'm just not going to pray. No, don't let him define your theology. Let Jesus, as revealed in the scriptures, define your theology. He's willing and able. He desires to roll back the effects of the fall such that he came to die for it. And so maybe come to him often, knowing that he uses his power for good to overcome all evil. And when we don't see him heal, we keep praying. We keep asking. We keep asking him to push back the darkness, knowing that if not now, one day we will all be fully healed when he returns to make all things new. So what can we take away from this story? One is I want us to worship the King for who he is, who he's revealed himself to be. Let those frustrations about the leaders of this world and the things that you see in political figures that you don't like and you just kind of hold your nose and vote and choose the lesser of two evils, let that drive you to Jesus and worship, seeing him in his character, his consistent character, how he uses his power for good. He doesn't abuse it. He doesn't objectify anyone. Let that drive you to him and worship. May your daily realization of the brokenness of this world cause you to look to him and to worship him as a king who's worthy of being followed. He's worthy of you following him. And next, serve this king. One thing that's interesting, if you look at biblical archaeology, history tells us that in Capernaum, there was this house that was transformed into a small community hall. And over top of that was a Byzantine church. And so they recently discovered that underneath that Byzantine church was this house. And written on those walls were hundreds of inscriptions with various Christian sayings. And they have pretty strong confidence that this was Peter's house. That the house where Jesus came to heal this mother-in-law was eventually, they built bigger structures. It says that where normal household pots were, those were replaced with larger storage containers, meaning that there were more people gathering from their community so they could serve them. And one of the inscriptions on that wall says, "Lord Jesus Christ, help thy servant." Lord Jesus Christ, help thy servant. Imagine this lady who was laid up in bed. Jesus comes and he heals her, and right away she gets up and serves him. Her life was transformed and she began to serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And not in the way that fleshed out, was she began to serve those around her. She began to serve the community. And what Matthew records here as the crowds came to find healing and life in Jesus, that became the mark of this little community. The transformation that she experienced, she began to see that Jesus doesn't just want to transform me, he wants to transform my community. And so Peter's house became an outpost of the kingdom. And what was their identity? What was the way they referred to themselves? Servants. Such that was written on that wall, "Lord Jesus Christ, help thy servant." Would that be our prayer? As we sit at Jesus' feet, as we see him bring healing into our lives, as we see him transform us, would we open our hands before him and say, "Lord Jesus Christ, help thy servant. Help me serve others well." May the transformation you've brought to my life and the change you've brought to my life, would you do that through me? Whether it be in my home with my kids, or in the workplace with my coworkers, or may just like the lost came to you, Jesus, would the lost come to me? Help me to see them around me. And help me serve them. Lord Jesus Christ, help your servants. Imagine a church where we have that posture, where each day our prayer, we wake up in the morning and say, "Lord Jesus Christ, help thy servant. Help me because I so quickly forget the gospel and I feel this false guilt each day, or help me because I need your power to overcome sin, and also help me serve other people. I'm not here for myself." That little house, Peter's house, history tells, became an outpost of the kingdom. Imagine if y'all's houses was an outpost of the kingdom where people knew they could come there and find life. Even if your house is messy, even if your kids are running around all crazy, it's okay. Invite people in. And the masses come to Jesus and find life. May you do that through us as a church. Lord Jesus Christ, help us, your servants. God, we thank you that you have shown us in your word that you are a good king. That you break down the walls that have kept people out, that you have come and dealt fully and finally with our sin, which separated us from you. And in these passages, and we see that not only do you come and serve us, but then you transform us and you make us servants of others. We want to be a community that receives your healing power, that receives the transformation that you want to bring to us. But then we turn around and bless others with that. We're blessed to be a blessing, Lord. Would you help us, your servants, to daily look for opportunities to serve others, to care for others, to point people to the truth. God, I pray that you would increase our faith. Help us to see that you are not limited by us. God, we want to trust you. We want to believe you. And when we see your character is revealed in the person and work of Christ, we ask that you would help us to take that fresh vision of you and to go into our communities, go into our homes with a boldness, to pray, knowing that you are willing and able to use your power for good at all times for all people and to overcome all evil. God, would you give us that boldness by your Spirit, we pray, that you might use us to help push back the darkness in this world. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your pursuit of us. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. The table is a representation for us of what we read in Isaiah 53, that Christ came and took our punishment that we deserve. His body was broken on the cross. His blood poured out for us in substitution for sinners. He stood in our place. And so we come to the table and we're reminded of that. We're reminded of how he served us. He gave his life for us. And so come and be reminded. Let your soul be reminded of the goodness of Christ to you. And then leave knowing that now I can go and serve others. That your service is not dependent on you being a great person. Are you having it all together? Your service is dependent on the Christ's work in you. And so these elements, as we take the bread and we take the wine and we bring it into us, it's a reminder that life comes from Christ. It comes from outside. We don't produce it in ourselves. And also the power to serve others comes from him. He gives it to us. So come open-handed and leave ready to serve. God, we thank you for the table. Remind our souls of the goodness that you have shown in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, the suffering servant who gave his life for us, who served us, Lord. And thank you for these elements. We pray that you would do a work in the lives of those in here who do not know you, those who have heard the truth about them being a sinner and their need for a Savior, but have not put their faith in you. God, would you open their eyes up to see their need for you and that they would call upon you and be saved. Thank you, Lord, that you pursue us. We desperately need you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you put your faith in Jesus and been baptized, we invite you to the table.